Our scripture today comes from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God.
So for those of you who are new to Plymouth, the instant sermon is something that we've been doing as long as I've been here. And basically, it gives our clergy a chance to answer some of the theological questions that are on your minds. So last week, the deacons passed around index cards and collected questions from you all. And tonight, Jane Ann and Mark Lee and I will be up here. And lucky for Jake, he's away on study leave this week. So if you have theological questions, especially really tough ones, be sure to pose them to Jake. And this year, is it okay if I, like, Google some? No, it's not okay if I Google. All right, so these have been hermetically sealed and signed by Sarah Lynn Laughlin, one of our deacons. So I get to be the master of ceremonies this morning. Okay. Good. In this presidential election year, could you clarify for us the restrictions on political activity by clergy and congregations? Okay, I can do that. Yeah, so a church may support an election issue. So if the church wanted to, if we had, say, a same-sex marriage resolution on the ballot this year, which of course we don't because our Supreme Court has already made that decision, the church could take a stand on that, legitimately. No problem there. We may not, however, support a candidate in an election. Otherwise, we would risk our Internal Revenue Service nonprofit status. That was easy. What's the most challenging topic you've preached on, and why? Jane Ann.
Well, I loved what Mandy was doing with the kids this morning about how we create sermons. And I loved the fact that I could tell you guys were listening to that. Because sometimes every week you think, oh my goodness, what in the world am I going to do with this? But I think some of the most challenging issues to preach on are... One, the problem of evil and hate in the world, and why do bad things happen to good people? That's always a challenge. But I know recently I preached on faith, and the challenge for me there is it takes a lot of faith to talk about faith, in the sense that it can seem so ephemeral. And me standing up here and saying, oh, just have faith, just have faith, just have faith. And it's so much deeper than that, and it takes each one of us working out in our lives practically how we do have faith. And I feel like I can only be a coach on the sidelines. So that one's tough to talk about, but so important and at the heart of everything.
I put a lot of value in preaching when it's done well, and so I think it's a huge responsibility to stand up and be the one who has wrestled with the text for a little bit longer, and that in a short period of time. It's weird here because we have like people who are editors on the Bible, newest Bible translation, so that's always awkward. But
a little intimidating.
A little intimidating, yeah. But for me, it's all kind of challenging in its own way because it's either a text that people have heard 50,000 times before, and you're like, okay, I know God is still speaking here, but what this time? And how do you make that engaging? And I think when I preach to the folks under 30 whenever possible, and if the rest of you all are listening, that's fine. And trying to make those connections and make it real and alive is what's hard. It's not a topic thing for me. It's more of a process and a responsibility that makes it so hard and challenging in a really great way.
Yeah. For me, the tough parts are texts of violence in the Bible, driving tent stakes through the heads of other people or bashing babies' heads on rocks. You know, it's like, how do you make sense of that? I had a great professor at ILF, Ed Everding, who I know some of you know, and he had this wonderful little paradigm that he asked us to use when we're considering a text. Says, meant, means. What does the text actually say? What do the words say? And if you know Hebrew or Greek, you can go back and see what the original language said. Meant. What did that text mean to the society that heard it 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago? And finally, what does the text mean to us today? And sometimes those texts don't have meaning for us today. And rather than toss them, it's good to understand that they may have meaning for somebody 1,000 years from now. So it's not all about us. Why do bad things happen to good people? See Harold Kushner, yeah, who wrote a book by that time, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Do you want to take a crack at that? I'll take a first pass. Because bad things happen to everybody. It's part of being human. Just because you're a good person or a person of faith doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen to you. It just means that you have a community of faith to lean into when it does hit the fan. When somebody does die. When somebody does get a bad diagnosis at the doctor. When things don't happen the way we're expecting them to in our careers, when something is really afoul with your teenager and you're wondering, where the heck am I going to turn next? That happens to everybody. It's just that people of faith have a community to sort of share that burden. Anyone else want to add to that?
We were just laughing that if bad things
help
happen
with your ordinary teenagers.
There you go.
yeah. Why do bad things happen to good people? I know that there are some folks who believe that God is orchestrating all things in the world. I think that God stands beside us as the world continues to happen. So that would be my theological, bunt
short
on that one. and I think it's really up to us to decide how we're going to respond, because we can let bad things stay bad, or we can choose a way to respond and find a way to turn it around. Because God is all about transformation and all about taking really awful, hideous things and turning them into something beautiful. And I think that as people of the church, that's kind of what we're called to do. So bad things are going to keep happening, but how are we going to respond, I think, is really where I land on that.
And I think that it's, for me, it's very much remembering God's presence in the midst of whatever happens. Remembering God's presence in the midst of joy, and remembering God's presence in the midst of not so joyful or tough times. And it's not a magic bullet. It's not a magic formula. You know, you can be in travail and remember God's presence, and things still feel really bad. and yet, there is, It's that act of remembrance, which I guess maybe ties back to what the action of faith, that leads us to how we can make decisions about response, and that leads us to how we can gather in community.
For which sins did Christ die? Can I start?
You may start.
None of them in the way you're thinking about. When I first came to Plymouth, I asked a group of our retired clergy, how many of you believe in substitutionary atonement, which is the theory that Christ had to die because God demanded Christ's death as a payment for human sin? And none of them, not one of them, subscribe to that belief. And I suspect that that's what's behind the question. I'm not entirely sure. I don't think that God demanded Jesus' death on the cross as payment. I think that's bad theology. As John Dominic Crossan would say, that's not the kind of God that I would want to meet in a dark alley. So that's that one. I think sin, human sin, caused Christ's death. I think it was the power of sin in political corruption, both in the temple and also in the power of empire, which is still alive and well. Anyone want to amplify that, or should we get on to the next question?
I would say that, having grown up in a tradition that was kind and gentle, it wasn't mean-spirited or, like retribution, but one that emphasized salvation and accepting Christ as your personal Savior and so had behind it some substitutionary atonement theology, I had to really work through this one. And what I'm discovering in reading particularly Old Testament prophets, which I've been doing regularly this summer because I write a weekly blog on the lectionary, is that sin is not that list of, things your grandmother said you shouldn't do. Smoke, drink, kiss a boy before you got married, and you can tell when my grandmother grew up in Victorian times. But, those kinds of things. It's not that list. Sin is turning your heart away from God. And when that happens, things like pride sneak in, things like I can do this all by myself, things like I don't have to think in community, I can just hoard things for myself, scarcity thinking. So sin is turning your heart away from God, and turning your heart away from God is community, not just individuals. As the community turns and is more engaged in wealth and what we can do than in welcoming the stranger, feeding the poor, taking care of the widow over and over and over. That is the exhortation of the Old Testament prophet when they are saying to the people of Israel, you guys, you're screwing up. And God wants you to know that you're turning away from God, and God wants you back. God wants to be in relationship with you.
Okay, here's another one. Since we're at the beginning of another school year, in your seminary, what was the hardest class for you? Why? What did you learn from it about yourself and about ministry? Mandy, you are the most recent one of the three of us in seminary.
My worst grade was Old Testament, Intro to Old Testament. In my defense, I might have done better had I shown up to class. I think some of the hardest classes for me were the theology classes, because I was that student who would raise their hand and ask the professor to explain it as though I was a middle schooler. And because I think that theology and faith needs to be understood, or be able to, like, you need to be able to believe it and internalize it to the point where you can explain it to a middle schooler. And so those were some of the most challenging classes for me, because not only because my professors were not always amused by that question, but also because some of what we deal with, some of like the really big ideas of who God is, they're so not tangible, and they don't affect the way that I live my life in day in, day out. And so I was always struggling with the, okay, but why? Why is that important? Why is it important that, like, if it's resurrection of the body, are we going to have fingernails that, like, never stopped? Like, why is that important? So some of those theology classes were a struggle for me. Yeah.
Cool. And there weren't many middle schoolers at Princeton Seminary, so no. Like, yeah.
There weren't.
Yeah.
No, I had to go to Pennsylvania to find
there we
middle
go.
Schoolers I want to work with. Sorry, New Jersey. Yeah.
I think one of the toughest classes I took was a class in theodicy, which is the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's part of it. But also, why do we as good people end up doing bad things? And get sucked into systems that do bad things. And we read a lot of first-person narratives about the Holocaust, about slave narratives. I read one by George Tinker, who is a professor at ILUF, and is a Native American, and it was about the genocide of the Native peoples of the Americas with the coming of the colonists and the coming of the European explorers. And that was a tough class, and it was, I think the paper... I was never satisfied with my papers, and my professor said, you've struggled really hard with this. And I said, yeah, and it's not there yet. And she goes, no, it's not. But it was like we both agreed that I had wrestled with that, and so I think it's something we always wrestle with. And one of the most challenging ones and wonderful ones I took was a two-week course in which we had to read 6 books in 2 weeks and respond to them and write a paper. But it was a course that where I first met Mark Lee, and we took it together at ILUF, and it was called Women, Christology, and Preaching. And it was in that course that I read a book that I really wrestled with and found some new light around substitutionary atonement.
Mm-hmm. You know, I didn't really have classes in seminary that I considered hard, but the one...
Well.
I mean, I thought it was going to be murderous, you know? And it's like, I went to seminary later than most people. I was 36 when I started seminary, and I'd already been a writer, editor, and public relations guy. And so while everybody else was sitting there struggling and pulling their hair up with you know, writing essays, I was like, because that's what I do. I write fast. So that part made it easier for me, but the class that I remember really being pulled by the most was our introduction to pastoral counseling and care. Because I was doing Stephen ministry at the time at First Kong in Boulder, and you know what? One of the things that you do in those classes is you write what are called verbatims. So you... right after you're done talking with somebody, you try to record verbatim what your care receiver and you as the caregiver say. And then you read them to the class and they give you feedback. It's actually a really useful thing. But the fellow that I was providing care for was in his 90s, and he had lost his wife of, gosh, I don't know, 70 plus years. And he had been the founding dean of the School of Education at the University of Connecticut, and then had moved to Boulder and was just a delightful fellow. And in the midst of that class, he died. And so I did my first funeral as a minister with Bruce McKenzie, who was the senior minister there at the time. And I had a very important learning. Even if you're the minister, always bring Kleenex to a funeral. So that was one of my learnings. But it also, one of the things that I learned is that I really love parish ministry. So that was a big learning for me. When I went into seminary, I was thinking I would get a PhD and teach. Okay. How do we articulate or conceptualize that Jesus is our Savior while still being accepting of other faith traditions?
For me, it's living into the mystery that God is so much bigger than what we normally think of God. We can't put God in any box. We can't put God in a Christian box fully, though, you know, I stand up here in my benediction and say that I believe that God, the love of God, the wholeness, the redeeming powers of God are fully revealed in the face of Jesus the Christ. I do believe that, and yet God is still bigger than that. God is not fully contained in Hinduism or in Buddhism or in Judaism or in Islam. So one of the starting places for that is, for me, is to just rest in the mystery that while I know God through Jesus the Christ, and I am committed to Christianity with my whole heart and to the good news of that and proclaiming that, but God is still bigger than that. That's a starting place that doesn't deal with that little word, Savior. Would you like to do that?
Not you go. I'll try to. Yeah.
So one of the things I was hearing in that question was, how do you own your own faith and have conversations with others who disagree with it? And I have a very good friend. We went to college together. She was one of my bridesmaids who is agnostic. And I didn't really talk much about faith with her because I knew where she stood. And so I was just like, I'm not gonna push it. I'm not gonna bring that into the conversations. And one time she called me out on that and was like, Mandy, why don't you ever talk about your faith with me? I was like, oh, well, because I know that it's not what you believe, and I don't want to make you uncomfortable or anything. She's like, it's so important to you. It's part of who you are. I want you to share that with me. And I think that that's how we can be in the world. Is we can say, like, this is something I really deeply care about. You don't have to believe it, but this is what is true for me. It's the same as I am a Lions fan. And I might talk about the Lions with you all, but I don't expect Bronco Country to suddenly support this team that hasn't been good since Barry Sanders retired in the 90s. I don't expect that of you. However, I am still willing to have that conversation because it's important to me. And I'm also going to shut up and listen. And I'm going to ask you, what do you believe? What's important to you? What is some of your grounding beliefs? And I think in that dialogue, in a caring and kind way, we can hold on to our own faith, whatever it is, and leave room for others to maintain their faith as well.
Carter Hayward, who is an Episcopal feminist theologian, wrote a book that was very helpful to me. And she said, Jesus is a unique manifestation of God's love for humanity, but not the only manifestation of God's love for humanity. I think the Buddha was a manifestation of God's love for humanity. I think Muhammad was a manifestation of God's love for humanity. For me, as a Christian, I'm a Trinitarian. Surprise, surprise. I know that will surprise some of you. But I see Jesus as being unique among the great figures in world history because he's part of the Godhead. I don't think that that's true for the Buddha. I don't think that that's true for Muhammad. Does that mean that I can't be in conversation with others about those? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It also means that for me, I have to be able to say, And I could be wrong about that. You know, I don't stake my faith on always being right. I may not be. So,
when I hear that question, it echoes back to me to the question of sin, because that's sort of the traditional, you know, Jesus has saved us from our sins. If that's the case, and we're looking at sin as our hearts turning away from God, which is so easy for that to happen, Jesus is Savior in that respect. Mm-hmm. Jesus is always pointing us back to God and to the power, the love, the abundance, the redemption, the forgiveness. Yes, the judgment, in the sense of saying, hey, that's not really working for you. Don't go that way. Jesus always is saving us by pointing back to the power of God. My dad, as many of you know, is a theologian, taught philosophy of religion, wonderful preacher in his day, and he used to do a lot of conferences when he was a seminary professor, and one of them he told me about was a conference with international students. And he had an Islamic man, you know, really question him about his faith and about Jesus, and my dad said to him, and as though it was saying to me, I think he told me this when I went to seminary, I can tell you the story. I can proclaim to you my faith and tell you the story. But I'm not here to, you know, pound you to change you in that way. You get to hear the story, and it is the power of God that works in our lives for what we might call transformation or conversion. It's the power of God working in our lives. Once again, that's the mystery. So we're called to proclaim, but it's the power of God that works in other people in the way that God needs to work in them.
The other piece in that question is the question of salvation. And what does salvation mean? Does salvation mean that I'm going to be expunged of all of my sins so that I get to go to heaven when I die? Christopher Stendahl, who was a Lutheran bishop of Stockholm and also was the dean of the Divinity School at Harvard, was in a conversation with somebody, and they said, Dr. Stendahl, you know, what do you think about the notion of individual salvation? And he's like, individual salvation, peanuts. What matters is collective salvation, the salvation of the earth, the salvation of all of us. And in a political season, when we hear salvation getting bandied about, it's important to remember that there is more to that word than just the notion of me and mine, but rather us and ours. The time has passed when we should have stopped. If you want to come back, there are more questions, so come back tonight at Plymouth 3.0 at 6 p.m. and hear Jane Ann, Mark, and me. Thank you, Mandy. Thank you, Jane Ann.